Tape recorded message number TL244. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We have here a parable that is commonly called the parable of the unjust judge. It is a rather strange parable, but it starts out by saying, "He spake a parable unto them to this end," which would mean with this in view, that they must always be praying and not be despondent, not be fainting. That's the reason that the parable was spoken. And the parable is rather strange. He said there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And as to who this judge could be a type of, I do not know. He presents no picture of God. He presents no picture of Christ. And yet there it is, there was in the city a judge who had no fear of God. He had no regard for man, no one but himself. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Now, the very prayer that she prayed would not be appropriate in this dispensation of grace, when we are told in Ephesians to deal graciously with those who have trespassed against us. And yet she's crying out to a judge for vengeance, "Avenge me of mine adversary." It goes on to say he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me." In other words, I'll give her a request just to get rid of her. She's a nuisance, and I don't want her around. And the Lord said here what the unjust judge saith. And he goes on to say, "Shall not God avenge his own elect?" The Greek word eklektos, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And then he asked the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, as I've already said, what we have before us is certainly not a prayer here in harmony with the dispensation of God, with the dispensation in which we live. And this parable follows right on the account here that we saw of which we believe to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day when the Lord is revealed. It is beyond the kingdom. For then it will be the saints in Israel who will ask for vengeance and clamor for vengeance, as we see in a figure of the saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. And it is there the very clamor, the importunity of the blood of the martyrs, which brings on the judgments of what is commonly called the sixth seal. Now, while we are to pray without intermission, we are to pray unremittingly and without ceasing. But again, I say that a prayer for vengeance is totally foreign to the spirit of grace, the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. I suppose that God does need much more urging when it comes to wreaking vengeance than he would need into just giving good things to his people. And so, yet I'm going to tell you, If someone has done you wrong, in this the dispensation of grace, no matter how many times you ask or how loud you clamor, you cannot get God to take vengeance against them, for that would be out of complete harmony with God's present purpose, which is to show love and favor at the undeserving, rather than to wreak vengeance upon them for wrongs that they have done to another. The question at the coming of the Son of Mankind, will he be finding the faith on earth? Strictly speaking, since this comes at the end of the kingdom, and the kingdom is really not a time for faith. The kingdom is a time of knowledge. It's a time when faith has been turned to sight, when men will see the works of God and hear the word of God and watch the progress of the kingdom. It will all be a visible thing. It will all be a manifest thing, so much so that we've already seen it will be as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven and shineth the other part under heaven. That is the way it will be. And when you have something like that, it's not a time for faith. It's a time for trust. It's a time for confidence, but it's just not the time for faith. And so as to the peculiar question that the Lord asks, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith upon the earth? It gives difficulty. And at the present time, I'm waiting for more light on this, and I'm waiting for a clearer and a better understanding. And in all the material I have looked at, in all the material that I have considered and all the comments of men upon it, I am not yet satisfied. And if any are satisfied with their ideas concerning it, that's well and good. But I'm certainly not satisfied with anything I've ever been able to come up with, and I do not know just what the question means. Might seem strange to some of my friends that I say that I don't know it all, but I do say this in all humility and in all honesty, that just exactly what is meant by this, I do not understand. Well, he spake this parable unto certain. This was not spoken to his disciples, but he spoke it to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two things they did. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. Now, Pharisees were quite typical of the self-righteous ones, and the publican, a tax gatherer, who served the Roman army, the Roman government, and collected the taxes, they were among the most hated people in Israel. They were literally despised. And apart from the protection the Roman government gave them, zealots, so-called patriots, were just apt to assassinate them, wipe them out at any time they got the opportunity. But here they are now, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I am no extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm no adulterer. I'm not even as this publican. And probably in that he told the truth. And he did fast twice in the week, and he gave tithes of all that he possessed. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, it could have been that this publican, as he looked from where he stood, he could see the smoke of the sacrifice ascending. And the word here for mercy is the word propitiate. And what he actually says is, God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. And he knew that on the basis of the great sacrifice, which he could probably see the smoke of it arising at that time, that he could be justified, he could be declared righteous. So his prayer is, God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, declared righteous, rather than the other. Then he adds, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is the lesson. It's a good lesson for all of us to learn. And we also should learn from this that while people say that this is the sinner's prayer, remember that what he said was, God be toward me as you look at the sacrifice, and what this sacrifice means. And so he went down to his own house righteous, and this self-exaltation is meaningless, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, they brought unto him also infants. That was a good thing to do. They used to try to do it today, because he's not upon the earth, he's not here. So you say, well, can't take them to him, we'll take them to the preacher, and he'll mediate. Well, you're just setting up a mediator between God and man. But in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, they brought to him infants that he should touch them. They just wanted him to touch them so they could say that this infant was touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably felt that in this there was a measure of protection. Protection from ills, protection from demon possession. Even though the child may not have been ill or anything like that, they wanted that he should touch them, and I wouldn't criticize it. If I were a father or a mother and the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth and I was carrying an infant child, I would know of nothing that I could speak of afterwards more honorably than to say that this one was touched by the man Christ Jesus, touched even by God. Now, there's no one can do it today, and there's no use to try to set up some ceremony to equal this today. The Lord is not upon the earth, and so let's not try to sentimentalize and make some great big thing about it and say that we'll ordain a man, call him reverend or father, and he'll take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's just setting up a mediator between God and man. So the disciples saw it, and they rebuked him. They rebuked them that were bringing him. They thought that this was a little out of place. Well, when Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer, that is, permit little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such. Now he says, of such, this character is the kingdom of God. Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Characteristics of a little child is that, one, they believe what they're told. Characteristic of a little child is that they trust the one that tells them. And we can tell a little child the most outlandish things. Even in the realm of divine things, we can tell them things, and they'll believe it. And so you got to be very careful about what you tell a child, because characteristic of a child is that they believe what they're told, and they trust the one that tells them, and if they're asked to respond to it, they will usually do it. And that's the way that the kingdom of God has to be received. It has got to be received. That we believe what we're told, and all we're told is in the Word. We trust the one that said it, for this is the God-inspired Word, and in so doing, even today, we receive the truth of the kingdom of God, since it's not a present reality, it's future. Today we receive all the truth of the kingdom of God, and we do it even as a little child. We believe what we're told. We trust the one that tells us, and that's our way of receiving the kingdom of God even as a little child. But it's strange today that because that so everybody is shouting about the Lord coming back, when they should be saying that the kingdom is coming. In this day when everybody is looking for a miracle, they should be looking and waiting for God to assume sovereignty, the kingdom of God be a reality. This brings us to verse 18 of the 18th chapter. Now, a certain ruler, he was a ruler, he governed in some way. Just what he did, he could have been one of the Sanhedrin, but I question this, because there were other rulers. But there was a certain ruler who came and said to him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let me dwell here for just a moment on this matter of eternal. Sentimentally, most people says, well, that just means life forever. Well, if it isn't a good life, I wouldn't want it. So don't tell me that eternal life is simply life forever. Because according to the Orthodox teaching, all the sinners have eternal life in a place of punishment. All the righteous have a place of eternal life. Have the eternal life in a place of bliss, so they both have eternal life, but I understand eternal life to be the gift of God, and I don't think the sinners have it. So eternal life must not just be life forever. Eternal life must be a very special kind of life. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are references to a definite thing called the eon. Now, it is a period of time, just like 1975 is a period of time, and so also March is a period of time. In fact, almost everything we have to do with is a period of time. Marriage is a period of time, for I have been married over 52 years, and yet if marriage is just a period of time, it would be nothing more than a slavery and a bondage that... If it was just a period of time, I'd want to get out of it. I wouldn't want to stick with it if it were just a period of time. So when you make an eon just to be a period of time, that doesn't define it or tell you anything. It is a period of time characterized by certain things, and the things that characterize it is what make it an eon. And so... When we come to the term the eon in Scripture, the definite article before it, and singular, this is another name for the kingdom of God. You'll find that in Hebrews they have tasted of the eon, the good things of the eon to come. The eon to come. And we will find it again in this same chapter where it says in verse 30, Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the coming eon, that's what's not the world, it's the word eon, in the coming eon, eonian life. Now, we have the noun eon, we have an adjective that comes from it, eonian. Now, the basic meaning of this word, when you get right back to the very base of it, it has to do with that which is outflowing. Very definitely has to do with that which is outflowing, that flows and that flows out. And inasmuch as our God is a flower, he flows. Today he's flowing out in grace, and that'll make life possible for us today. It would be impossible without his untraceable riches that we can't point to. Probably this day will be very much like yesterday, and maybe tomorrow will be very much like today, and we don't expect any great miracle. We don't expect any great tragedy. Tragedies could come and strange things could happen. Tragedies we would have to acknowledge, but if some real good thing happens, we're not going to say that it's a miracle, and not in the least. But God is flowing, and the Scripture speaks to this present evil eon. That's the present evil eon, this present evil flow of things. And if you just look upon life today, it's a stinking river. It just flows with iniquity. It flows with all kind of filth, and I hope that none of my listeners will make any contribution to this. I hope that none of them will add anything to this awful river of filth and iniquity and crime and guilt and so on today, but we live in the present evil eon, and the next eon is characterized by a great flow of light and truth and righteousness from God, so much so that it is called the eon. It is called the eon. Now, the adjective eonian that comes from this, which is the word we have before us here, and here it is used before life, eonian life would be life in the eon. If you will read my leaflet, I forget the exact number of it. Let's see, I have it right here before me, number 26 on the divine purpose. You would find out that it is God's purpose that men shall live in that eon. And to live in that eon, we would need eonian life, life in that eon. That's what it means. Life under God's government, with all of its attendant blessings, all of its intrinsic values that go with the fact that God is governing the earth. That's when I want to live. That's when I want to be alive. And that's when I want to serve God. That's when I want to travel. That's when I want to really see the world under those conditions. But whatever be my lot, whatever be my privileges, I'll be glad to accept it in regard to the service of God in the coming eon. Our hope is not some indefinite heaven that nobody knows anything about. Our hope is right here with this earth when God governs. This ruler came to him and said, "What shall I do to inherit?" Now, inherit is to have a portion or a place or enjoy a portion or a place. It has not only to do with just having it, it has to do with having it in such a way that you're actually enjoying it. You know, I knew a man that had a trust fund, but he couldn't touch a penny of it until he was 50 years of age. And he was poverty-stricken in the Depression. To a certain extent, he was, but he was not yet 50, and he couldn't touch a bit of this inheritance, so it was his, but he couldn't enjoy it. So he had a portion that he couldn't enjoy. And the Greek word here for inherit, our word to inherit has to do with something we get when someone dies. But to understand it, it means to enjoy a portion. And what he said is, "What shall I do to have the guarantee that I shall enjoy a portion and have a place in the eon to come, that marvelous eon that's coming, that is so wonderful and so beautiful and so glorious, that marvelous eon where the inhabitants will not say, 'I'm sick,' where God will open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, when the earth will yield its increase, when the desert will bloom and blossom as the rose, when nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall learn war anymore. What can I do to guarantee that I will have life to enjoy in that eon?" Well, now the Lord comes back at him and said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good but one. None is good save one, that is God." Now, what this young ruler should have done right then and there was to have said, "I have called you good because you are God." And that would have been an act of faith, a genuine act of faith. God has spoken to him in Jesus Christ. And when God speaks, if we take God at his word and respond accordingly, it will be accounted to us for faith and could bring us the guarantee of eternal life, eonian life, could bring us the very guarantee of salvation. And when the Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God," this man should have broken in. He should have jumped in right there and said, "I call thee good because you are God. For let me tell you, if he is not God, he is not good. If he is not good, he is not God." So, to be good, he's got to be God because he made this claim. To be God, he's got to be good because goodness is his character. So he called him good and said, you know what I have presented myself to be? Why do you call me good? None is good save one that is God. Now there was a chance for faith. But the Lord went on and said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up, and I believe that he told the truth. None of these commandments are impossible. None of them are so stringent and so far-reaching that men could not keep them. And this man was able to say that he had not committed adultery, he had not killed, he had not stolen, he had never borne any false witness, he had honored his father and his mother. He was able to say right to the Lord Jesus, all these have I kept from my youth up. But when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet you lack one thing. Now the thing that he lacked was faith. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he's missed the first chance to lay hold of faith. Syrophoenician laid hold of faith, the Syrophoenician woman laid hold of faith when the Lord referred to her as a dog. She just took the dog's place and claimed the dog's portion. He said, I haven't found faith like this in all Israel. So he said, you lack one thing. Now he's going to give him another chance for faith, a definite chance. He's going to tell him certain things to do. If he will take God at his word and act accordingly, respond accordingly, this will be an act of faith, but it's going to cost him something this time. First, it was easy, but he didn't grasp it. Now it will be much more difficult. And yet, if he does it, it'll be an act of faith. You sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. Now, I do not believe that anywhere in the Word of God that for a believer living in this dispensation, which is what I am, that God has told me to sell all that I have and distribute unto the poor. You see, I know that what I have today makes me independent of men. I know that what I have today makes me fearless before men. I know this. And I know that they can't starve me out. I know that if they cut me off, I'll say, well, so what? I'm not going to go hungry. And I know this. And I have laid it aside for that purpose. And I hold it for that purpose. And because it makes me independent. It makes me fearless before the Lord. I am not dependent upon any man, and I can honestly say that I seek no man's silver. And I seek no man's gold. So the Lord has not told me to sell what I have, but he did say it to this man. Now, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And while if the Lord ever told me to do it, I would do it, because you couldn't possibly lose. There is no way at all that you could lose or ever go hungry or be in want if you had given up your all at the direct word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brought him great sorrow. And yet to do it would have been an act of faith, because this is what God said for him to do. If he takes God at his word and does it, then that will be faith. And this faith will guarantee him life in the coming eon, that is, aeonian life. Well, not only was the young man sorrowful, but when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly, that is, with what great difficulty, what tremendous difficulty shall those having money be entering into the kingdom of God. The word here for hardly is a peculiar word. It's hard to find a word in English just to state it, but it has to do with the difficulty. Then he said it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as I have gone through the Gospels numerous times, I have told you that the rich were not those that had money. I would say that probably Matthew had money as a tax gatherer, but he was not considered one of the rich. He could never take his place among the rich. He had his money as a tax gatherer, but he could not take his place among the rich. There was a plutocracy in Israel that ruled, and you had to be born into this to be a part of it. And there was a great gulf between the rich and the poor, and the poor simply could not cross over. And the rich would not permit one to become poor. And so for this man to surrender his place and his position, to give up his culture, and it probably meant divorcing himself from all of his contacts and his friends, it would mean this. It was just more than he could do. It's been a case of giving up money. You know, you can give up money and then go out and get more. You could do that. That wasn't what he was called upon to do. He was asked to give up a position. Shall we say his place in society, the society of the rich. For the rich were not just those that had money. They were those that had the power, that governed. It was a caste system, a rigid caste system. And no poor man could get into it, and no rich man ever left it. And so when he said this, he said, it's with great difficulty that a rich man shall enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? You see, there was a teaching in Israel that the rich were rich because God had favored them, that the rich were rich because that's the way that God wanted it to be, that the poor were poor because that this was divine decree, it was kind of fixed, and so on. And when they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. There are indications that the Apostle Paul was a rich man. They belong to the rich aristocratic class. But the things that were impossible with men, these are possible with God. Then Peter brings up his own little sacrifices. And he says, lo, we have left all and we have followed thee. We've left all and we follow thee. What do we have? And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time. And if they realized the true values of things, they would realize that they had, in all that forsaken, they had received manifold more in this present time and in the coming aeonian life. Now we read, then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. They'll be accomplished right in Jerusalem. This was what his job as a slave was to do, and this is what he should do, and he should not even expect thanks for it. He says, so likewise ye, when you've done all the things that are commanded you, everything that's commanded you, don't expect a lot of reward. Don't expect a lot of compliments. Don't expect a lot of praise. No, sir. Simply say we're unprofitable servants, servants of no value. We have done that which was our duty to do. And I believe it would be well if we would realize that, because most people today seem to think that if they do this, then the Lord will do this. That if they do this, then the Lord will reward them with material prosperity or 101 other things. And that's not the way it should be. Well, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, and he is on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, our Lord told his disciples not to go into any Samaritan city. Now, that's very plain. And they did not go to any Samaritan city. There were cities in the northern part of Israel that were definitely Samaritan cities. Occupied, all business was done by those who were strictly Samaritans, and they were told not to go to these cities. They were never told not to speak to Samaritans. We ought to be able to understand this right here in the United States. When I was a very young man, there were cities that were actually German cities. And even yet today, there's a city, Hamtramck, I think that's spelled H-A-M-T-R-A-M-C-K, in Michigan, over by Detroit. And that is definitely yet a Polish city. So it's not strange, even here in the United States, you'd find the German city and the Polish city and even Dutch cities. That's not strange. Well, there were definitely Samaritan cities. I remember over in the city in Michigan, Hamtramck, that all the signs were in Polish, the language was Polish, the newspaper was Polish, all conversation business was done in Polish. It was a Polish city. Well, there were Samaritan cities. And so our Lord didn't tell him not to have any dealings with the Samaritans, not to preach the gospel if any they came across any. He on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and then in Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, apparently in Galilee, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, these men were afflicted with that scourge of the Orient at this time, a disease which it is my opinion, and I have no facts to prove this, but which is in my opinion, by the grace of God and the goodness of God, does not exist today. It just does not exist today. I know there are diseases that are called leprosy. This Hansen's disease is called that, but they found out that this is really not even a contagious disease. One of the characteristics of biblical leprosy was its terrible contagion. And therefore it was required by custom that stood as strong as any law, that they should, a leper should not come into contact with other people, so they stood afar off. So they lifted up their voices, as we would say, they cried out loud, they shouted. And they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is their word. They hardly know what to expect, but they're lepers, and they were in need of mercy, and they say, have mercy upon us. Now, when he saw them, notice, he saw them. He said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. You see, in the Old Testament scripture, in the cleansing of a leper, after he was cleansed, he was to show himself to the priest. Now, here these lepers have a word from God. Remember I told you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And these lepers have a direct word from God, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, go show yourselves unto the priest. Now it came to pass, they having faith like a grain of mustard seed, and because he had spoken to them, they couldn't have had faith till he said something to them. It came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. You can see them shuffling along, hobbling along, crippled as they were, because this is a very crippling disease in many ways. Maybe some not so severely afflicted in the legs. But here as they went, lo and behold, they were cleansed. They took God at his word. They responded accordingly. And this was the result. They were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he looked at what had been decaying flesh, he looked at the twisted joints, he looked at all the swellings, he saw that he was healed. He turned back and with a loud voice, crying with a loud voice, he glorified God, praising his name. And he fell down on his face at his feet, his being the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Seems that the other nine were not Samaritans, but that this one was. There could be a question about that, but this one is positively identified, and later we seem to find that this is the fact. Jesus answering said, "Were there not cleansed, but where are the nine? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger and this foreigner." And the only one was this foreigner who had returned, and the rest had simply gone their own way, rejoicing in their blessings. So remember that every miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed was a foretaste of the kingdom. And you see here that even here, 10 men, he didn't question as to whether they were sinners or righteous or religious or devout or Jews or Samaritans, what they were. They all got the blessing of complete cleansing. Only one turned back to be healed, and he was a Samaritan foreigner. So here he was now upon his face before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, "Arise, you go your way, your faith have made thee whole." And what does his faith consist of? Not that he came back to praise, that was works. But his faith consists of the fact that he took God at his word, who said, "Go show yourself to the priest." And when he started, that was his response to the word of the Lord. And this was faith. And he was cleansed. And his faith made him completely whole. Now, there comes a question which is important. He was demanded of the Pharisees. Now, they had no right to make any such demand. Maybe it's not quite that strong in the Greek. Seems that in the Greek it would just simply say that they inquired. He was inquired of by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. They wanted to know the times. You know, later on, even after his resurrection, the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom," that is the government, "to Israel, the sovereignty of Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has kept in his own power. It's not for you to know." So certainly he's not going to tell the Pharisees the time. So he just ignores their question. He doesn't tell them what they ask, but he tells them something that they need to know. And something that you need to know and that I need to know. And it's perfectly all right. As a teacher of the word, there are many questions that I do not answer, but I take the occasion of the question to tell the people what they need to know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did this very thing, and his answer then was this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It does not come with outward show. Therefore, you can see that the kingdom of God does not come with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, or the trump of God, because that's just too obvious. Now, that is just too plain. So he says, the kingdom of God does not come with outward show, and neither shall someone say, "Lo, here it is, coming down Main Street," are coming down State Street. No, no one will say this. They won't say, "Lo, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, this passage has been taken to try to prove that the kingdom of God is something that's within every man. Well, my answer is, if the kingdom of God is something that's within every man, then it doesn't amount to much. And as far as I'm concerned, you might as well say it's about the same as a man's liver, a man's heart, or every man has to have one, and so it's just something within men. That's not the truth at all. Now, others have said that this means that the kingdom of God is within every Christian. The kingdom of God is just something within every Christian. When we believe, then we get the kingdom of God within us. And again, I say that if you take this as a definition, it certainly doesn't help us very much to understand the 101 passages where we have truth about the kingdom of God. Now, in order to get over this difficulty here, and remember that these words were spoken to his malignant enemies, the Pharisees, men who had no time for him or use for him, but wanted to catch him in his words. And certainly he did not say that the kingdom of God was within them. What he actually said here is that when it comes, it will be inside of men. And when the kingdom of God comes, when God speaks the word, it will be found inside of men, either to bless or to curse. Now, to get away from the difficulty here, Dr. Scofield says that this word is entos, E-N-T-O-S, and that's correct, and it means in the midst. It does not mean in the midst because this word is found just two times in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:26, where he said, you clean the inside of the cup, and that's what it means, inside. And what he actually says here is not at that moment the kingdom of God is within you. What he is actually saying is when it comes, it's inside of man, and that's the way the kingdom of God comes. You might understand this better by contrasting it with human governments. You know, human governments are always outside of men, and they've got to catch men in the act of violating and have witnesses to it and try them in court in order to punish them. Well, that's not the way with the government of God. It's right within men. In fact, it's within men in such manner that they will hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, if they should veer to the left or veer to the right. You know, the pilot of an airplane, he has instruments that he listens to through his headphones that tells him whether he's on the beam that is being sent out from the airport. If he veers a little to the left, he'll lose the beam. If he veers to the right, he'll lose the beam. But he hears it very plainly. It's beep, beep, beep in his earphones as long as he's on the right course, as long as he's on the beam that will bring him into the airport at the place where he's gone. I remember one time over Texas that I was riding with a man who is a pilot. Or was, I should say, he was a pilot. And I guess still is if he's alive today. He was just making the trip back to his home base, had nothing to do with piloting the plane. But the pilot made what we might call some capital S maneuvers. First the left, then the right, then the left, then the right. He said he's lost his beam and he's seeking to find it. And so once he crossed it, of course, he would hear this, and that would tell him there's the beam, and he would find it and go right in. Well, he hears the beam when he's right, and in the days of the kingdom, everything will be all right. As long as men are right, they'll hear nothing, but if they veer to the left or veer to the right, then they will hear the word, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the way the kingdom is, because the kingdom of God is within men. It doesn't have to catch them in the act of punishment. It doesn't have to have witnesses and bring them into court to exact a penalty. No, it acts right where the sinner is and will deal with him accordingly. That is, the wonders and the glories of the kingdom of God tells us how different it is from the human governments as such. So all we're told here is kingdom of God does not come with outward display. And that when the kingdom of God comes, it won't come down the street. It will just simply come within men. Come with its blessings, come with its gifts, and come with its powers. And many men will not be allowed to live to enjoy those blessings and to enjoy those gifts because of the sins that they have committed even before the kingdom of God came. Sin that they commit after it comes will be dealt with right then and there upon the spot. Now we come to a passage which could present some difficulty, but we have to remember that in the scripture it would seem to be dealing with something which is right then and there and then might jump over for thousands of years. It's what we call the gap theory. Maybe that's not a very good title for it, and the title has been ridiculed, but It is established by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in quoting from the book of Isaiah, cut off the quotation and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he left out the part about the vengeance of our God, because that has not been fulfilled yet, the day of the vengeance of our God. So there's this long gap between the time when the scripture was fulfilled right there in Nazareth, in the Nazareth synagogue, and the day of the vengeance of our God that has not come yet, but it would all seem to run together. You'll find the same thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, where the Lord was dealing with the disciples right then and there, and then jumps clear over into the time of the Israel's time of trouble, the so-called Great Tribulation. And we find these. And so we have to be careful here that we do not get mixed up, and I would refer you to the chart, which we often use. You probably have a copy of it, and if you're making a complete study, it would be good if you have that chart before you. So let's begin now. He said unto his disciples these words, not to the Pharisees. He's through with them. They made the inquiry, and he told them what we've already looked at. Now he says to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Now the days of the Son of Man are the days of the manifest kingdom of God upon the earth. The days of the Son of Man is not the axe period. That was the blade stage and the ear stage. But the days of the Son of Man is the full grain in the ear. The days of the Son of Man is in the days when health will flow to him from healing, and the people upon the earth will not say, "I am sick." The days of the Son of Man are those glorious days when a man will not even hesitate to sleep in the wilderness, and no one will make him afraid. The days of the Son of Man. And he realizes that these disciples are going into the axe period. And they're going into a time when men are going to despise them and hate them and seek to put them to death. He's already warned them. And of course, in such times as that, they would very much desire to see just one of the days of the Son of Man. But it would not come. They're going to have to see the whole thing through. So the days of the Son of Man are the days of the full grain in the ear of the kingdom of God and the ripening of the grain. These are the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And even today, in view of the troubles that infest the world, in view of all of the danger and the crime, in due of all of the sufferings and the hunger, the war and the deprivation, in due of the million and one things that we would just long to see, one of those days of the Son of Man. Those days when the earth will yield its increase, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yes, we long for the coming of the manifest kingdom of God upon earth, which is here called the days of Son of Man. Now, during these days, for the disciples, it would have been in the Acts period. For you and for me, it's in the dispensation of grace. If anybody says to you, "See here, see there, follow me," and they have this idea or this theory, and they bring up all kinds of things, that this will bring us peace and joy and peace to the world, no, it will not do so. And so we get transcendental meditation, and we get Zen Buddhism, and we get all kind of Eastern religions, and they're saying, see this and see that, because they claim that they have found reality, that they have found all of the blessings of God. No, in the days of the Son of Man, the kingdom will be so manifest, it will be so plain. "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven shineth on the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Now this same illustration is used of his personal presence, but do not mix this up with his personal presence, because you have the kingdom of God first, and that's the days of the Son of Man. Then you have the tribulation. Then you have the parousia, or the so-called millennium, because it's 1,000 years in length. You have this, which is not classified as the days of the Son of Man. That's the days of his personal presence upon the earth. But these are the days of the Son of Man. And those days and the Son of Man, it will be so plain, so unmistakably plain, that there will just be no mistaking it. So don't get mixed up on the fact that the lightning is used as an illustration. You could use the lightning as an illustration of many things. In fact, during the war, they had what was called a blitzkrieg, which was lightning war. They just simply used lightning to illustrate how the German armies marched in and how they took over. So remember that the kingdom of God will be so manifest and so plain that just like the lightning starts in one part and shines to the other part, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now, this is an important verse that we need to deal with. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. In regard to my teachings, that the overwhelming majority of the people of Palestine, the 2.5 million Israelites that lived there in the land of Palestine, during the days that the Lord Jesus Christ performed his ministry, I have said that the overwhelming majority of the Israelites that lived in the land, that they received him, went as far as they could go, did not reject him, and could not be charged with any guilt in his death. The overwhelming majority, that a minuscule minority of scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, did reject him and brought about his crucifixion. And that the 5.5 million Jews that lived outside the land, that they had nothing whatsoever to do with it. But there are those who now insist. It says here he was to be rejected of this generation, and that means every Israelite in Palestine and every Israelite out in Rome and Corinth and Antioch that didn't even know he'd come to earth and never heard him or knew a word about him, since he'd told them not to take any road that leads to the Gentiles, they'd never even heard about him. And yet they're charged with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some would say that they're being punished for it. Now, what does it mean by this generation? Well, the best way to learn the meaning of any word is to go back and to see how it's used in other places. So if you're reading your Bible straight through, you would come first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21. And there you read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Raised again the third day. So there it is. He was to suffer from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This was the ruling aristocracy. The common people heard him gladly. The people hung upon every word that he said, went as far as they could go in what little that they knew, as there was no full presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it was, right after he had told them that they should tell no man that he is the Christ, something that they've just found out for sure, rather than go forth and preach it, he has told them not to tell any man, because he must suffer first, and then they shall tell the people. And he was to suffer at the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Now, as we read on, we would come automatically to Mark's Gospel. And in Mark, it would be Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And then as you go on to read, if you're reading your Bible straight through, you would come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and in 9, verse 22, right after he had charged them that they tell no man that he's the Christ of God, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And this was that ruling oligarchy. This was that aristocracy. This was that rich and wealthy group that brought about his rejection and his crucifixion. Now, we make a move forward. We're moving through the kingdom. And we come near to the end of that period, just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. This does not mean that this is to characterize the whole thing, but this is the way it will be in the days. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, that's the way it was in the days of Noah. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted and builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, what he's saying here is that men just went about their ordinary pursuits, their ordinary occupations, their ordinary doings. What they usually did, they just kept doing it right up until the day that the flood came. He doesn't say that men will be doing exactly the same thing. It doesn't say that. We do know this, that in the kingdom, men will be going about their ordinary pursuits. And in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, this is his second coming. This is his second coming, the day he's revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He's in the field, let him not to return back. He says, you remember Lot's wife, who turned back, was turned to a pillar of salt. And then he declares that in that day of the great testing, when men are to be tested, in that day of the great testing, when God shall try every man that dwells upon the earth in some manner, any man who seeks to preserve his soul, that is, his comforts and his well-being and his standing and so on. And the word is soul, it is not life. The Greek word is psuche. Whosoever shall seek to save his soul shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his soul shall preserve it. If he'll just simply forego all of the comforts, the niceties of life, and say, let them go, I will not compromise, I will not temporize, lo and behold, he'll find that he'll have these in the kingdom of God. He says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, which means be received for blessing. It doesn't mean taken away in a rapture. I do not believe that that's what it means. He's received. The other is simply rejected. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken. I don't believe this means taken away physically. I mean, believe it means that she's received and the other is simply rejected. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other shall be rejected. Well, they said, where, Lord? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, the real substance is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And at this time, the real substance of Israel is out in the mountains. They were told, the people of Judah, and this would mean all in Jerusalem, they were told to flee to the mountains, and there the Lord will preserve them for 3.5 years. during which time the Jerusalem shall be trodden, not trodden down, but trodden of the Gentiles. And these armies that have gathered there are almost afraid to go in, but at the end of 3.5 years they do go in, and the result is that God fights with them and they are destroyed, and that is what the scripture really means when it speaks of the battle of Armageddon, for these vultures are gathered together. Well, I see that my time is up. I've completed the chapter. There's much more that we could say, but that's enough for the present. And I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you.